Amen. Thank you guys for leading us once again. You're welcome. We may be stoned in Turkey because of Danny. Just want to throw that out there. So last week, I was told I was a little bit edgy. So if I offended anyone with any words I used, I apologize. I only had one cup of coffee this morning, so we're good. Okay. So, for the past four Sundays, for those of you who are new, we're walking through the book of Romans. So for the past four Sundays, starting with Romans chapter 1, verse 18, we have been looking at a particular theme, according to the Apostle Paul. And that theme is that we are all in trouble, remember? We are all in trouble. There is a great God. We are not Him. He is holy and good. We are not. And we are all deserving of His wrath. So last week we were left with this dismal and depressing picture. Ready? Both the Jew and the Gentile, which means everyone, all of us, right, are under sin. We looked at the fact that that word under sin doesn't just mean that sin influences us. It means we are owned by it. The picture is like a slave master. We are the possession of sin, according to the Bible. There are none who seek God, no, not one. Remember, and that led us to the question, how then does anyone come to know God, and it's because of what? How do any of us come to know God? He seeks us first, right? When we talked about the word draw in the Bible and how that's so different than what it appears to be at first glance. So the last passage we're left with, last verse we're left with, before we start into today's passage, is verse 20 of chapter 3, and it says, "For by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." And so Paul is making, he's leaving us with this thought to begin to look at today's passage. We should be left with this thought that God has set the standard in the law. It explains His character, and all of us fail miserably in living up to that standard. In fact, the law, what its purpose is, according to chapter 3, verse 20, is it holds us what to God? Accountable. So the law, in essence, highlights the fact that we have fallen short, and it provides no solution. Because try as we may, we cannot live up. It's not in us. All of us suppress the truth of God. So the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning is part of a larger section of the letter to the church at Rome. The section goes from the verse we're going to start with this morning, chapter 3, verse 21, and it goes all the way through the end of chapter 4, and it deals with this. It talks about how God has chosen to reveal His righteousness and the means by which we can be justified in His sight. So you ready? I need everybody to do this. Everybody listening? Everybody do this. Everybody take a deep breath. The good news is coming. Okay? Here we go. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 21. And it'll be on the screen. So why don't you stand with me? I'm going to read the passage out loud. Nothing more holy about standing than sitting. This just helps us concentrate. I'm going to read the passage out loud. When I'm done, I'm going to say the word of the Lord, and we're all going to respond, "Thanks be to God," and then you can have a seat. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. "But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The word of the Lord. You can have a seat. I've said this many times before. I love the writings of the Apostle Paul, right? And it blows my mind how the Holy Spirit used the personalities of the men who held the pens to write Scripture, and you could see it played out in Scripture. And so Paul was brilliant, there's no doubt. Like, he possibly the brightest Christian mind to walk the planet, right? And so it plays out in how he writes. And so a lot of times people give Paul a bad rap because his style is often perceived as way too academic or systematic. You know, like, it's kind of textbooky, kind of technical, the way he talks about God. I disagree. Paul is incredible with words. He was a genius, and he was a brilliant communicator. So here's what he's done for us. He has masterfully set the stage. He has accurately informed the church at Rome and us here today about our condition in regard to sin. A few weeks ago, it's been a while back now, Matt reminded me of an illustration. And it's this. If you've ever bought a diamond, purchased a diamond, you know how stressful the process could be. I mean, you're spending a lot of cheddar on a little rock, right? Like, you're spending some money. It's a lot of money, little stone, right? So in order to allow the diamond to best show its beauty, what does the jeweler do? Right? Like, you go into the store, and it's overwhelming, the amount of stuff you have to choose from, and whenever you finally narrow it down to a few, the jeweler will do something. He'll bring them out and put them up on the display case, but what does he do with them? Does anybody notice that? He does what? He marks them up. Okay, he does do that. Here's what happens. The jeweler, he or she, sets up a little display that normally includes a dark, usually black, piece of fabric on which to place the diamond. Why? Why? Yeah, against the dark backdrop, the diamond pops. You know, why not put it on a white cloth in a bowl full of other diamonds? Here's why. The black backdrop allows for the diamond to shine its brightest. In the midst of the darkness, the beauty of the diamond is revealed. Right? In the midst of the darkness, the sparkle of the diamond is unmistakable and captivating, to be really honest. You know what Paul has been doing? For the past four Sundays, we've been looking at Paul, a master with words, setting up the display with the black backdrop. That's what Paul has been doing up until this point in his letter. He's been setting up the dark fabric of our sin and rebellion. Now, don't get me wrong, okay? The illustration falls short in this. Paul is not using some sort of sales ploy to deceive us, right? Paul's not exaggerating in order to deceive the reader into buying into this or that. He doesn't have to. Reality is stark enough. He has spoken truthfully, and the truth is of the darkest fabric that we can imagine. All under sin, all deserving wrath. So here we go. Everybody smile. Today, Paul brings out the diamond. It's about time. We've been looking at that display for long enough. We're very familiar with the display. We can look within our own hearts and minds and see the display. Now let's look at the diamond. It is the gospel. The black backdrop allows for the gospel to shine its brightest. In the midst of the darkness, the beauty of the gospel is revealed. In the midst of the darkness, the sparkle of the gospel is unmistakable and captivating. The very first word that Paul uses screams about the fact that he's about to drastically change course. He's about to switch directions. What is the word that Paul uses to introduce this section of Scripture? But. Okay, I'm going to avoid any jokes about that being a big butt and all that kind of thing. But it is a weighty butt, right? Like, it holds huge implications. It's a big deal for us, this tiny little word. Three-letter word, huge implications. Paul says this, but now, right? And so you can almost see it. It's almost like we're reading a script for, a screenplay for a movie, a thriller in the theater, right? That's almost like, you know, the movies where it seems like all is lost at the last minute, the hero rides in and saves the day. Like there's this tension building, like the orcs are closing in on Helm's Deep. Channeling my inner geek, right? And the forces of good are being overpowered by the forces of evil, and it looks like all hope is lost, right? And then all of a sudden, on the third day, who rides over the hill? Gandalf, yeah. That's right. Thank you, brothers. And behind him, an army of good. And suddenly the tide changes, right? And so Paul has been setting up this tension where the tension is building, the noose is already around the neck. And it seems like all hope is lost, and in comes the good guy to save the day. But now. So Paul is talking about more than just a literary shift, though. Everybody with me? Like, there is a definite shift in the letter and in the direction he's going with the letter to the church at Rome. But it's more than just a literary shift. It's a temporal shift. He's talking about a shift or a new stage in God's redemptive plan that is being unveiled. So it's more than just a literary shift. It's a shift in God's redemptive plan. It's stage two that is being revealed. So what did Paul say is being revealed in this new stage? What does the word say? What is being revealed in this new stage? What's being manifested? What? The righteousness of God. Righteousness. Okay. We hear that a lot, but what is that? Very simply, here's what it means. It means to be in right standing. To be in right standing. So Tim Keller, and I reference him a lot. I think he's brilliant. He teaches that in strictly human terms, righteousness is a validating performance record that opens doors. Everybody got that? Tim Keller, in a way that we could understand it in human speak, it's a validating record that opens doors. And so here's an example. When you apply for a job, you submit a what? A resume. That resume is a record of your past experience that would qualify you for the job that you are seeking, hopefully. Anyway, right? Keller says that you send it in and you say, look at this, please, and accept it, please, and find me worthy. Applying to grad school, you have to submit an academic record on which you will be accepted or denied. You have to be good enough, impressive enough to get in. Hopefully your record has nothing that disqualifies you and everything that does. So all cultures believe this about God, right? However, instead of an occupational record or an academic record, we will present to God our moral or spiritual resume and hope beyond hope that he accepts us. That he accepts our righteousness based on our works. Remember, several weeks ago we talked about the fact that all of humanity believes in this huge scale that awaits us on the final day. Like in Colossians chapter 2, Paul says, don't be taken in by human philosophy. That's what this means, is the fact that in our hearts, because we are selfish, we're self-reliant, we refuse to submit to God, we think that we can earn something on our own. And so those selfish hearts produce this idea of this big scale that one day I'm going to stand before a holy God and he's going to have a huge scale, and on one side of the scale is going to be what? My good works. On one side of the scale is going to be my bad works. And I just hope that this side is heavier than this side. Right? The human heart believes that naturally. It's how it operates. And so all of humanity believes in this big scale, right? N.T. Wright describes the righteousness of God in this way. It speaks of the way in which God must be and will be true to the covenant or his promises, and of the way in which this covenant itself was there to put the world and human beings to right. So it talks about the fact that God is, God holds, he sets the standard, he lives up to his own standard, and he is the gauge by which he acts. Like he lives up to his word, God is righteous. Always doing what's right, God is righteous. It means that God is, by his nature, true to himself and acts according to his will. He always does what is right. He is the standard for justice and good. So Paul says this, but now, you ready? So here we're about to see something new, right? But now, and here's what this means. For the first time in human history and the last, an unheard of approach to God has been revealed. A divine righteousness, the righteousness of God, a perfect record is given to us. Righteousness is given to us. That's what the gospel says. Several weeks ago, we talked about the fact that this is totally unique to the gospel of Jesus. The whole idea of grace and imparted righteousness is totally unique to the gospel of Jesus. Every religion, and I know that's a bold claim, right? They tell me on test, when you're doing standardized tests, anytime it says every time or all, you dismiss it because it's way too limited. Every religion and every human heart outside of Christianity embraces the idea that we have to develop our own record of validation. Offer it to God with crossed fingers and bated breath, and we just hope that he accepts us. Right? That's how all of humanity, every other religion operates, is that we form our own resume to hand into God. And then with bated breath, crossed fingers, we go before him. We say, look at what I've done. Look at what I accomplished. And please accept it. And that's how the world operates. And let me tell you something. Based on what we've seen earlier in the book of Romans, that's a terrifying place to be, because all of us fall short. None seek God. None do good. Wow. The problem with this is that verse 20 of this chapter reminds us that no man or woman is accepted by righteousness or resume based on our works. The law does not save. Verse 20 just told us that. And so a resume based on our own self-righteousness and our own works will always, always leave us denied in the eyes of a holy God. The law holds us accountable to God, but it does not save us. It brings knowledge of our sin, but it gives us no solution. Right? As Keller puts it, the gospel says that God, check this out, God has developed a perfect righteousness and he offers it to us, and by it we are accepted. I'm going to read that again. The gospel says that God has developed a perfect righteousness and he offers it to us, and by it we are accepted. So Paul paints for us this picture that this righteousness is not just possessed by God. And so when we see the righteousness of God, it's not just, it's kind of twofold. It's not just that God possesses this righteousness, it's that God possesses its righteousness and he makes it us right by his own righteousness. Right? And so there's this twofold where it is possessed by God and imparted to us, imputed upon us by God. Right? The righteousness of our Father. Check this out. Here's what the word tells us. in verse 21. It is apart from the law. It is apart from the law. Here's what, and this is just a little tangent, a little side note. It wins me no favor in the eyes of politicians whenever they campaign on the fact that, you know, a judge is going to put the Ten Commandments back in the courtroom. I'm not impressed by that, to be really honest with you. Here's why. The law was a burden. The law was a burden. It was a heavy yoke. It was given as a result of disobedience. Time after time, Paul, and he does it in a letter, in this passage we're looking at this morning, he does it. He juxtaposes or contrasts the idea of faith and law. And they're not the same. The law was the result of a lack of faith on the part of the children of Israel. Again, it highlighted God's standard and the right for him to judge, but it offered no relief. The righteousness offered now by God is apart from the heavy yoke of the law. And that's such good news for us. Because we can never live up to the pressure, to the standard, to the weight of the law. However, second part of verse 21, Paul points out that this new thing that God is doing is not foreign to the law and the prophets or the Old Testament, right? In fact, the entire Old Testament points to the day when this new righteousness would be revealed. And I shared this just a few weeks ago. One of my favorite accounts in the Bible. I say that a lot. I'm sorry. You start to distrust me if I say that every story in the Bible is my favorite. It is one of my favorites. In the Bible, Jesus, resurrected Jesus, is walking on the road to Emmaus. He comes across these two men. He does a Jedi mind trick thing and cloaks their eyes. They don't recognize him, right? And he starts, the Bible says that he asked them what they're talking about because they're talking about him. And they're like, have you heard about this Jesus? And so here's what he does. He takes him from the Bible says he opens the word and he starts to teach them concerning himself. Now, he didn't have a Gideon's copy, a Gideon New Testament on him. It wasn't around. What he had was the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. And so he begins to teach them concerning himself out of the Old Testament. So what does that mean? It means in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve are hiding from God. They use fig leaves to cover their shame. God comes along, finds them hiding. It's this weird game of hide and seek with an omniscient God. Like, that's just weird. And so he finds them in the garden, and they're wearing fig leaves because they're naked, and they realize it. And so what does God do for them? Yeah, he provides clothing for them of animal skin. And so from the very beginning, here's what God is showing, that sin, rebellion against him, is so serious that blood has to be shed, something has to die in order to cover it. And, check this out, that he himself will provide the sacrifice. Guess who he's pointing to? Right? Jesus opened the Old Testament to the book of Genesis and said, here I am. I'm the covering for your shame. I'm the covering for your guilt. I am the sacrifice that will cover your shame and your guilt. He opens it to Genesis chapter 3 in the Proto-Evangelion, the first mention, the time we see the gospel talked about, where God is sending down judgment on the serpent, and he says, you've won the day. But one day, the seed of this woman will bruise his heel, but he is going to crush your head. Right? So Jesus was out on the road to Emmaus saying, there I am. Right? He looks at Abraham and the fact that God has made these promises to Abraham and his offspring that the children of Israel thought was all about them. And Jesus takes them back on the road to Emmaus and says, no, look. It says right here that the offspring of Abraham are going to be a blessing, but they're going to be a blessing to the whole nations. And guess what that blessing looks like? Ta-da! Here I am. I'm the blessing that God promised to Abraham. Here I am. Right? He took him back to the story of Noah and the ark. Whoa. Sorry about that. I'm going to turn this off. Everybody should know where I am, right? He takes them back to the ark, right? Where because of man suppressing the truth, like we saw at the beginning of Romans, God's wrath was poured out on creation. And where most of the world reads that story and we sing little singing songs about it, and it was probably one of the most horrific tales ever told, and we like turn it into a felt story, you know? Felt board story. The wrath of God was poured out on creation, and we see, most of the world looks at it and sees, oh, it's a boat. It's more than a boat. It was Jesus, right? Jesus is the ark that carries us above the wrath of God, right? Even the law points to the holiness of God, and that we need a redeemer. The sacrificial system that came about as a result of the law and man's inability to live up to the standard that God has set in the law, the sacrificial system screams of Jesus. Right? And the sacrifices themselves, the book of Hebrews says, chapters 9 and 10, said the sacrifices themselves that were offered to appease the wrath of God in light of sin were insufficient. That's why time and time again people had to labor and they were weary, because they had to time and time again repeatedly, constantly, continually come before God to offer sacrifices because their sins were so great. And so it was a burden. So Hebrews says, man, surely we could see through all that the blood of bulls and goats was insufficient to take away the sins of the world. And so even the sacrificial system screams of Jesus. And the fact that there had to be more precious blood spilled. And then finally the prophets. How many times was Jesus mentioned among the prophets? And Isaiah. It's almost like Isaiah got a Polaroid of Jesus, right? It's crazy how detailed Isaiah was. And all of the prophets were pointing to the fact that, hey, listen, we are oppressed and beaten down as God's chosen people, but God is still faithful. And one day, our Redeemer will come. Right? And Job says this. Job says, what we need is, Job chapter 3, he says, what we need is, we need an arbiter, right? Someone to stand in the gap, an arbiter. And we don't just need any arbiter. We need an arbiter that has this capability. And I don't know what that means, don't know what this looks like, but he has to have this capability. He has to have one hand on God and one hand on us. And that's what we need. What a great picture. Right? Job said, what I need is, I don't need someone that can just relate to me, because they can never relate to God. I don't need someone that can just relate to God, because he can never relate to me, because I'm so different. I'm so different than my God. What I need is someone who can grab a hold of God and grab a hold of me at the same time and understand us both. In steps Jesus. Job said, I know my Redeemer lives. The Old Testament screams of Jesus. And so when Paul says it's apart from the law, he's not saying it's foreign to the Old Testament. God has not changed his mind on in his redemptive story. He's not changed his mind. He simply entered into phase number two. So how does this righteousness come about? According to our passage, how does this righteousness come about? Look in your Bibles. God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Yet most translations say faith in Jesus for all those who believe. Most say faith in Jesus. Does anyone have anything different? Who said that? What translation are you using? King James, okay. King James does it right there. A better translation is faith of Jesus for all those who believe. To say this, the righteousness of God is manifested through faith in Jesus for all those who believe is a bit redundant. Because to have faith in Jesus means you do believe. Right? Instead, a better understanding is the faith of Jesus for all those who believe. Now, Paul spared no words in detailing how desperate our situation is, right? God has revealed his truth. That's what we learned. God has revealed truth. The Bible said the indictment against us is that we have suppressed truth. So God has revealed his truth. In Romans chapter 1, we saw that God reveals his truth to the pagan through creation. In Romans chapter 2, part 1, he reveals himself to the moral person through a moral conscience. And then through Romans chapter 3, part 1, he reveals himself to the Jew, and part 2 of chapter 2, and then Romans chapter 3, to the Jew through the law or the oracles of God. So God has revealed truth to mankind, not just to the Jew, but to everybody. God has revealed truth, right? And all people have suppressed that truth and rebelled against God's rule over their lives, except for our arbiter, except for the one that Job talked about, that could lay his hand on God and lay his hand on us, the Redeemer that Job talked about, except for Jesus. Everyone else, check this out, has suppressed truth that God has revealed, except for Jesus. He lived a life of perfect faith and submission to the will of the Father. So check this out. Everybody ready? So it's the faith of Jesus in which we place our hope. Everybody got that? Where we suppress the truth of Jesus in our lives, where we kicked against the goads, where we threw off in rebellion, threw off his rule and his reign over us, Jesus did not, because he lived a life of perfect faith and submission to the Father. And it's in the faith of Jesus that we place our hope. The fact that he faithfully lived up to the standard of perfection and holiness that God has set forth. And we place our hope in that. The fact that he did what we could not. We place our hope in the faithfulness of Jesus. Where the rest of humanity failed miserably to faithfully meet God's standard, all have sinned and fall short. Right? All have sinned and fall short. Jesus succeeded. That's why we trust in the faith of Jesus. That's where our hope is found, in the faith of Jesus. As a result, check this out. Jesus was a worthy sacrifice to absorb the wrath of God. That's what his faithfulness gained for him. The ability to stand in our stead as a worthy sacrifice to absorb the wrath of a holy God. That's what the great word in, that great big word in verse 25, propitiation. Verse 25 uses the word propitiation. Here's what that means. It's the idea that Christ's atonement satisfies the wrath of God. So here's what we place our faith in. Christ's faithfulness to live up to the standards of God, which made him a worthy sacrifice to absorb the wrath of God that was supposed to be ours. Because of his faithfulness, we can trust that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus makes us right with God where our own personal righteousness cannot. That's where our hope is. In other words, everybody with me? When we rest in, trust in, believe in the righteousness of God on our behalf, verse 24 says that we are justified. We're justified. Now, I hope you remember this, or else it was cheesy for no purpose, for no reason. You remember the cheesy camp way I taught you to remember what the word justified means? What is it? It's just if I'd never sinned. That's right. I apologize. It is cheesy. But apparently some of you remembered it, which serves the purpose. It's justified, never sinned before God. That's crazy. This is wild. We're talking about a God who knows all, sees all, and never forgets a thing. Like, he has memory beyond comprehension. And he gives us the ability to stand before him like we've never rebelled at all. It's not just about God forgiving us and not holding our rebellion against us as if that weren't enough. Like, that would be enough. Forgiveness would be enough. Just for him to say, okay, I see all that you've done and you're filthy, but I'm not going to hold it against you. Like, that would be far more than we deserve. But it's more than that. That's part of it. But it's more than that. He has made a way in which it's as if our rebellion has never happened. Forgiveness has kind of a negative connotation. You're not being held accountable for your wrongs. You have been forgiven. Now skedaddle, right? Now go. However, to be justified means that a person has been credited with righteousness. They share a root word, justification and righteousness. Share a Greek root word. It's because to be justified means you're credited with righteousness. That doesn't just provide forgiveness, but it opens doors of full acceptance with the Father. It restores the relationship that was enjoyed with him before the introduction of sin. God is restoring the Garden of Eden through our justification. It's not just that we're forgiven, we're set back in rights with God. We aren't given a second-class righteousness. The Bible says that once we place our faith in Jesus and his faithfulness, we are clothed in his righteousness. That means that when God looks at a person who has trusted in the faithfulness of Christ, he sees none other than, anybody? Jesus. He sees Jesus. He doesn't see stain. He doesn't see blemish. He doesn't see our filthy rags. He sees Jesus in his perfection. That's more than just forgiveness, isn't it? The Bible says this: we are co-heirs with Christ. He has made it so that whatever privilege his faithfulness has granted him with the Father, he's given it to us. We are not of a second class righteousness. Whatever privilege Christ's faithfulness has granted him with the eyes of the Father, Christ has freely given it to us as a gift. This passage says it's a gift. We don't earn it. We could never earn it. It's through grace. It's a gift. The gift that Christ gives us is his right relationship that his faithfulness has granted him with the Father has been given to us when we trust that his faithfulness is enough. Right? When we tear up our own resume and trust Christ's. When we tear up our own record of validation and we trust Christ's, we are clothed in his righteousness. We have been justified or made righteous in the sight of God through faith in the faithfulness of Jesus. Verse 26, Paul addresses one of the biggest questions concerning God. For those reading this letter, a big question would have been, because of the Jewish understanding, the Jews' understanding of the fact that all of their lives, their heritage, streams of the fact that God is just, he is the judge, right? And then also he is the Father, he is loving, he's Jehovah Jireh, he provides. So here's what the question that would have popped up in the mind of his reader. It was this: in light of sin, how can God be both loving and just? In light of the fact that Paul reiterates again in this passage, all have sinned, there is no distinction. All of us are on a level playing field in the fact that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So in light of that, the fact that we have rebelled and suppressed the truth of God, how then can God be both loving? And we know that He is. We've been taught that He is. Our heritage screams that He is. And just. And we know that He is. Our history and heritage screams that He is. But how does that work in light of the dark backdrop of sin? How can He be both loving and just? Think about it. We all know that God is just. He set a standard of holiness and perfection and requires that rebellion against Him cannot go unpunished. In Jesus, check this out. In Jesus, God has made a way for His justice to be upheld and His love to be clearly shown. You and I, everybody ready? You and I are worthy of God's wrath. His justice demands it. You and I are worthy of God's wrath. His justice demands it. But you and I are objects of God's love, and the heart of a father drives it. Right? That's where Jesus steps in. He marries the two. They're not at odds with one another in Jesus. He marries the two. The justice of God satisfied, and that the wrath of God was poured out on Him against our rebellion. The love of God displayed in that He Himself provided the sacrificial lamb. You've all heard the illustration about the judge who in his justice has to cast hand down a sentence against his friend. And so as a judge, he is just. But then after the sentence is handed down, he steps outside of from behind the bench, and he walks around and he absorbs the wrath of the sentence that he has just poured down. Right? That's what God has done. Jesus marries the idea of the wrath of God and the love of God. God made Him, Jesus, who had no sin, to become sin on our behalf so that through Him we might become the righteousness of God. TGP, we have a liberator who has freed us from the chains of sin. We have a redeemer who has bought us back from sin, our master and our owner. We have a champion who has defeated our foe. So let me ask you a question. What are you trusting in this morning for your righteousness? What are you trusting in to make you right with God? Is it your own spiritual resume? Is it your own moral resume? Most of us have to experience this before we truly believe it. But I'll go ahead and tell you. Your own resume will leave you wanting and rejected. If it's not the faithfulness of Christ, then you can go ahead and write this down. All else will fail you. Only Christ and His faithfulness. And when we trust in the faithfulness of Christ, will we be made right with God? Would you trust in Him this morning? Maybe this morning you've realized that all along you've been trusting in your own moral resume, just hoping that it's enough when you stand before holy God that He would accept you. Why not trust in Christ's resume this morning? His is the only one that's going to work. So we're going to give you a time to respond. So why don't you stand with me? We're going to pray, and then we're going to move into another time of worship. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that your Holy Spirit, He brings the word alive in our hearts, and He causes it to come alive and become sharper than a two-edged sword, and He uses it to discern our thoughts and our attitudes, our motives. God, you know how quickly we lean on our own resumes, how quickly we try to find things in and of our own power to validate us. God, it's my prayer that this morning your Holy Spirit would drive this truth into our hearts, into our minds, that we have no hope other than the faithfulness of Jesus. And this morning, all of us would run to Him. We thank you, God, that this is your idea. Redemption is your idea. It's your plan. It's your doing. I pray that our hearts would be in line with your redemptive plan this morning. So, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would open eyes to see truth this morning. Break chains this morning. Bring healing this morning. And we will be quick, Lord God, to give you all the glory for it. We love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.